السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته والسلام على من اتبع الهدى. A warm reminders, welcome to the Reminders program on Wednesday. This is the 10th day of February 2016 and the last day of Rabi al-Akhir, the 30th day of Rabi al-Akhir 1437. The moon was not sighted last night, so inshallah the 1st of Jumad al-Ula 1437 Hijri will be tomorrow. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the remainder of the year and the countdown to Ramadan something that will be fulfilling for us and good practice inshallah, so that we can derive the most from the month of Ramadan. On today's reminders program, a matric focus segment, very quickly we're focusing on Hamlet, one of the books that was prescribed last year. Some schools are not doing it, some schools are, and as I always mention, that it's not so much about the story, but it's some theme, some related theme that we'll draw from it and have a small discussion about. And today the theme would be fate, taqdeer. And I'm sure we've all been looking at the newspaper. So in the second half of the program, we're looking at an article that came out in the papers yesterday where Contralisa blasts Mandla Mandela's Muslim wedding, saying that it's not our custom. Contralisa is the Congress of Traditional Leaders of South Africa. And I'm sure you've read the papers and are aware that Nelson Mandela's grandson married a Muslim lady over the weekend. And that's not going to be the purpose of our program, on the Reminders program. We're always looking at large and small reminders from the Quran and Sunnah. And the question we ask is whether or not traditional religions and Islam can ever be compatible, or traditional cultures and Islam can ever be compatible. And we're looking back into our Sunnah from the very beginning of Islam and seeing that what happens today and this clash, so-called clash of civilizations, cultures, backgrounds, is something that's not so strange, and perhaps we need to be reanalyzing how to handle it better. Well, that's it from me, Abdullah, with your line up. And before we begin all of that, we always praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that everything that we discuss is through the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the ability to practice all that is good. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta ya Rahman nas'aluka ishatan naqiyya wa mitatan sawiyya wa maradban ghayra maqsidin wa la fadih. Give translation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask you for a pure life and we ask you for an equally upright death, and we ask when we return to you, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we never return to you disgraced. Ameen ya Rabbal Alameen. And last week also we talked about that we may have iman today, we may have a strong iman today, but we don't know whether that will be our condition forever. So we're always conscious of that, conscious that when people sin, their tawbah will be accepted. There's a hadith in Muslim Sharif that talks about consistently chiding a person for something that they have sought forgiveness from. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you always berate a person, mock a person, and they have already sought forgiveness from a sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it such that you too will fall into that guna before you pass away, even if you're hiding in the depth of your home. So something for us to be a little bit aware of when it comes to people who have converted, reverted, etc. At a glance, let's move on to the very first segment, the matric focus, and that is Hamlet. And before you say, Umar Abdullah, why do you do these things? They're so archaic and so ancient, and you try to squeeze blood from a rock when it comes to these ancient things. And I just want to say that, you know, there's some famous quotes from Hamlet, and you don't even know whether you've been using it or not. For example, frailty, thy name is woman. You know, when Hamlet's talking about his mom and he refers to frailty, so weak, all women are weak, and he's talking about his mom who got married again, was not strong enough to mourn his father longer. Also, that one line, this above all, to thine own self be true. Yeah, to thine own self be true, to thy own self be true. That also comes from Hamlet. Polonius was telling that advice to his son. And then there's another quote also from Hamlet that we tend to use, though this be madness, yet there is method in it. When we refer to there's some madness, there's some method in her madness or his madness. That's Hamlet and Polonius interacting on stage. And then of course that
famous, all-time famous quote, to be or not to be? That is the question. That also comes from Hamlet. That's a word and a quote that has stood the test of time, whether it's academic, whether it's in pop culture, whatever it is. He's asking about, you know, whether you should commit suicide or not. That's basically in the play context. And then also, the lady doth protest too much, methinks. Queen Gertrude, Hamlet's mother, says that line. She's watching a play, and she says, "Oh, the woman keeps on saying the same thing over and over again," and that she protests so much there seems to be some level of suspicion in that. So those are, you know, quotes that that we tend to have absorbed into our way of speaking, sometimes not even realizing where it comes from. But that's why I always say things like that to people who say, "But what is the relevance of these things?" So basically, this play Hamlet was written by Shakespeare between 1601 and 1603. And I like for us to consider what the climate of the world was at that time. So he's writing in the 1600s. What was going around around the world at that time? If we look towards the Ottomans, what was happening there? Islam was firmly embedded in so far as the Ottoman Empire. Of course, the Muslims by that time had been kicked out of Europe, Spain, and Portugal because of the Reconquista and the Spanish Inquisition. And the Mughals in India were just coming into power. So that gives us a little bit of context of what the world was like at that time. So the play is about Hamlet, who's a young prince. He comes to Denmark to attend his father's funeral. And when he comes home, he sees that mom is already remarried to his uncle Claudius. And his uncle Claudius is the dead king's brother. And then Hamlet sees his father's ghost and say, "No, you know, I didn't die a natural death. I was murdered." And the play just, you know, works along this type of storyline. He questions a lot of times. He wants to find out who killed his dad, so he pretends to be mad. And in that, a whole lot of tragedy occurs. So the genre is a tragedy. It's set in Denmark. And one, in the classroom, you know, our children will be talking about fate and free will and revenge and political instability and madness and mortality. Those are the type of themes that they would be looking at. But for us to look at the topic of taqdeer, free will, you know, how much do you blame on fate when it's tragedy? How much do you blame on your own actions? Something that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it one of the tenets of our faith that we believe taqdeer. Al-qadr khayrihi wa sharrihi min Allah ta'ala. All fate comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And taqdeer is part of iman. It's our belief that everything occurs through the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that Allah tabarak wa ta'ala has total knowledge of what's going to happen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the khaliq, meaning Allah is the creator of our a'mal, and we human beings, we are the kasibs, we are the earners of the actions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created all actions, whether they're good or evil, and then we have a choice, one of the two. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows eventually what choice we're going to make, that is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kamal. Okay, so if we look at the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, look, you know, it's already taqdeer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already written down where you're going to go to, Jannah or Jahannam. And so the Sahaba, Allah blessed them. You know, they were so, they always asked the questions that we ourselves ask. They said, "Ya Rasulullah, if that's the case, then we must put our trust in our books, whatever's been written down. I mean, why must we continue striving and doing actions and try to in a bid and in an effort if it's already been predestined?" And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responds to Sahaba ikram and says that, carry on doing your actions, because everything will be made easy for what it has been created for. Everything will be made easy for what it has been created for. Those who are fortunate, then the actions of the fortunate ones will be made easy for him. And those who are to be from the deprived ones, the actions of the deprived ones will be made easy for him. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam added onto that a Quranic ayat where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read, as for those who give sadaqah and they adopt taqwa, we'll make easy for them the path of ease. We'll make the path of smooth sailing towards the path of righteousness. And the hadith is narrated in Mishkat Sharif. So when we realize this, we say, hey, well, if it's taqdeer that I'm going to be among the people of Jahannam, I have to strive for moving against that because I've been given the choice. Belief in taqdeer must never ever spur a person to do evil actions and says, look, you know what, it's taqdeer. It was written, I'm not going to do anything about it. Adopt the plan, a means to do something, and after the action has been done, especially towards good, then the belief that whatever happens thereafter happens through the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So taqdeer in a nutshell refers to the absolute knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of anything and everything before its existence. And the knowledge of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is perfect. Everything will take place exactly according to His knowledge. But in the case of our deeds, our human actions, that happens through the choice of the individual. Which road are you going to take? And the best way to think about it is that whenever you come to a fork in the road, you take right. And by right we mean be among the Ashabul Yameen, make the right choice. And sometimes, you know what, we're going to take a left turn. It happens, we're human, we make mistakes, we're going to take a left turn. But then when we come to the next point, we make tawbah and we take a right turn. Islam is a religion that's full of forgiveness also. So that with regards taqdeer and fate. And last week in class, with a particular class, they have been doing Surah Nisa and they've been enjoying it so much, alhamdulillah. We were discussing the ayahs 127 to 130 of Surah Nisa. And you know, Surah Nisa starts off with the ayah that I read off at the khutbah of Nikah, and you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to name an entire Surah Nisa. Reminds us that it's through the coming together of one man and one woman that the rights of societies, families, nations, rights and responsibilities come from their partnerships and union just between two individuals. And that word Nisa is a collective for all of society, and that is the word that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose. So in those verses 127 to 130, the question was asked to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yastaftunaka fi nisa, they ask you about women. Qulillahu yuftikum fihinna, say that Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala is going to tell you about women, whatever you're reading in the books. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about justice and equity and that kind of thing. And the ayah go on to explain what happens when a man and wife have conflict amongst themselves, disagreeing and that kind of thing. And there's lots of details that are given, the process and the procedure, and how you need to try and come to some type of agreement, etc., etc., etc. But that's not the point of where I'm digressing to. Towards the end of that particular lot of verses, verse 130, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن يَتَفَرَّقَا يُغْنِ اللَّهُ كُلًّا مِّن سَعَتِهِ وَإِن يَتَفَرَّقَ يُغْنِ اللَّهُ كُلًّا مِّن سَعَتِهِ. And the translation is that eventually, after they've tried everything, they've been through the entire process, and they know that, look, there's no hope left here. Either one or the other is going to infringe on the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if this thing stays together. Allah says that if they do separate, then Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, through Allah's capacity, will make each one of them need-free. If they do separate, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through Allah's capacity, min sa'ati, will make them need-free. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make them baniyaz. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them ghina. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors for them from the treasures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's verse number 130 of Surah Nisa. And why I'm mentioning it today is because very often people use a taqdeer card and they say, you know, it's taqdeer, and without really trying. And on the other side, you have people who really exhausted everything and there's no other way out for them, and they say, ah, but what happens? What happens? What's going to happen now? many a time men, many a time women. Sometimes women have to leave a marriage and there's nothing there for them. There's no family support. There's no education. There's nothing there that's going to hold them together. And they think to themselves, oh my goodness, what is going to happen now? And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very beautifully says, وَإِيَّتَفَرَقَ يُهْنِ اللَّهُ كُلَّ مِنْ فَأْتِ. If they do happen to separate, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through Allah's capacity, and you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's treasure and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's capacity is so bountiful, it cannot even be counted. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if both parties have been comforted and put everything, try to do everything, and they have no option but to separate, it shouldn't be a cause for concern then, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make each of them free from needing another. The woman will get another home. The woman will get another source of support. The man will find another wife. And the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is extensive. There's no reason to lose hope. And think of the life that you had before coming together. You were separate individuals. You didn't know Allah subhanahu, you didn't know one another. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it possible to be united in marriage. And then the same thing can happen again. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens a totally different door to you. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَانَ اللَّهُ وَاسِعًا حَكِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wasi'. Allah is all-embracing. And Allah is hakeem. Allah is all-wise. So you confirm then that the dimensions of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala's capacity are so, 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 so extensive that everything that issues from Him is based on wisdom. And it's quite possible that the separation itself might also be a solution to the problem, and the post-separation period may be such a blessed one. So I find it fascinating that so many people go on to the wrong path after these types of separation. So many people become so depressed and they become so disgruntled, and they look at it as the door has been shut. Even the door is shut, but the window is open, and there's always light there. There's always this beautiful light, and we have to bask in it. And that only comes from the Quran and Sunnah. That comes from an understanding of the Quran and Sunnah. So if you're listening to the program today, I'm going to fervently urge you to join a halaqa, join a study circle of the ulama, of the alimat, who are ready and willing and able to teach and to study, so that we can study this beautiful Quran, and we know the treasures that lie in the Quran, and if we're familiar with them, not just the ones about the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the ones that promise us Jannah, but that which makes our lives in this dunya easy. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. We are what do they say? We are the bricks in the building, and we support one another. That is the support that we have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never, ever, ever leave any of us in want if we place our tawakkul and our trust in Him. Let's go for a break. When we come back, we're talking, inshallah, Islamic culture among the Nguni people. Is Islam compatible with this? Does it work? Can it work hand in glove? You've all read about the story of Mandla Mandela and his new bride, but that is their private issue. According to me, that's not something I want to focus on. I'm more concerned about the compatibility, concerned about the fact that we're not worried about this. It used to happen way back at the start of Islam, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam rocked the very foundations of a culture, a traditional culture. And what was the outcome? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the topic to understand. We'll be back after the break, inshallah. Welcome back to the Reminders program. I trust that you're having a good week, inshallah, and that you're enjoying being locked onto your favorite learning station. Before the break, we were talking about a theme from Hamlet that was the theme of taqdeer, and I didn't dwell too much on Hamlet, but I talked about fate and taqdeer, and also some advice to those who are so hung up on the idea that they can't move forward. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq to practice that. And now in this part of the program, we look at what Eastern Cape traditional leaders want answers from Nelson Mandela's grandson, Mandla, why he reportedly converted to Islam when he married a Muslim woman. And according to Kontralisa, who are the Congress of Traditional Leaders of South Africa, they say that this is, you know, so shocking. We're very concerned. We know that it's the woman who should convert, not the man. That's our custom. And they said they're very troubled
that he got married without any traditional leaders present at the ceremony, saying that traditional leaders don't marry secretly. He should have been represented by the traditional council of Mvezu, and he's the leader of the people of Mvezu, and he's still trying to locate him to get answers. And the wedding and the conversion, etc., is not so much my concern on the program today. I'm more interested in how do we correlate between traditional teachings and that of Islam. We look at a waqia from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, narrated by Imam Muslim. Amr ibn As radiallahu ta'ala anhu said that when Allah put Islam in my heart, I came to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and I said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, give me your right hand so I can swear allegiance to you. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam held out his hand, but I withdrew my hand. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to me, what's the matter with you, Amr? What's the matter? And I said that I want to stipulate a condition first before I give you my hand. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, ya Amr, what is it? What do you want to stipulate? And I said that I want to be forgiven. I have to be forgiven. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Amr, don't you know that Islam destroys that which came before it? And yahdi ma kana qabla. And that phrase that it destroys means that it erases, it wipes out whatever wrong, whatever sin, whatever harm, etc. It wipes it out. So there are ayat in the Quran that also lends to that, that Islam, once a person has embraced Islam, say to those who have been in denial of one God, that if they cease from their disbelief, their past will be forgiven. So, subhanAllah, that's one waqi'ah from the lifestyle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the lifestyle of the Sahaba, that we can lean in on. However, what about now when it comes to a coming together of two cultures? How does that work when one is in contradiction perhaps to another? And we're going to compare the two cultures. When I talk about the Nguni tribes, I talk about the Zulus and the Xhosas, and then something with regards to the early converts to Islam. And when we look at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time, remember when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called everybody together in front of the mountain, and he said that if I had to stand here and tell you that a huge troops were gathering against you, would you believe me? And at that time Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had that status among them of Al-Amin. Yes, we will believe in what you say. No doubt, you have such, your intel could never be wrong, and you will always be somebody who's respected. And then he gives them this message and says that, what if I told you? And he gives them the message of Islam. And that's when his uncle even said, Muhammad, really, may you be destroyed, and may harm and ruin and perdition come to you. Call us just for that. But anyhow, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never stopped, and the movement that he displayed, and it was a very, very traditional type of society. They were entrenched in their beliefs, their way of worship. They sensed that these ideas which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was broadcasting was really dangerous. And they said, look, our forefathers have been worshipping idols for a lot of generations, and idolatry is right, and how do we allow this young person to come in and meddle in our mode of worship? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't just content there with denouncing idolatry. More dangerous to all of those people was that, he's bringing in these other concepts, these ideas of economic and social justice. And that is basically going to pull down our privilege. It's going to pull down our structure of authority and hierarchy, because those are sort of so entrenched as fossilized institutions of the past. So they said, look, he's bringing this in, this concept of one God, but at the same time there's many, many things attached to it. And the other thing is that this faith, this notion that's fostered by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by Muhammad, it all those people who are exploited, all of those people who are our slaves, he makes them our equal. So their staple was conceit, and their staple was arrogance, and now he comes together and he sort of says, no, we all are equal. We equal to our slaves and we equal to our ex-slaves. It was unthinkable.
So that was there. This idea that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had brought in was going to really, really upset the apple cart, so to speak. Now, when it comes to the traditional religions and cultures of our country, it wouldn't be such, because alhamdulillah, we have a rich history of living in harmony. Masses of missionaries didn't come to South Africa and try to convert the people in mass, or there wasn't a manner of keeping the natives, if you want to use that word, subdued by bringing them Christianity and teaching them this was the only way to behave. That much didn't happen in South Africa. But the Xhosa people did intermingle a lot with those in the Cape, and at that time they had skills, they were artisans, because they were the former Malays and coming as slaves. So because of the apartheid system existing already at that time, from the 1700s onwards, the class thing began to play out, and that brought in a little bit of friction. And even if you say, look, there's so many similarities, there would be in our time a little bit of conflict, because since the new government has come into play, there's a concept called the African Renaissance. And the African Renaissance is Afro-proud because they feel we are going to reclaim our identity from the white man. We're going to reclaim our culture from those who have colonized us, from those who made us believe perhaps in a God that wasn't ours. And this is basically, aside from, okay, fine, you know, we're going to believe in one Allah, etc., that is not a problem, because in the Xhosa culture itself, there is an idea of the supreme being. In Zulu, he's known as Nkulunkulu, and in Xhosa, he's known as Kamata. That existed initially there, but also that, you know, they want to push their superiority over us. They want to be boss over us. That is what the African is trying to break out of, and that is kind of problematic when it comes to bringing them the faith in this particular context that exists in South Africa today. So yes, definitely, you know, people embraced Islam en masse, and I'll talk about that a little bit later from a paper and research that was done at Oxford University, especially in the Cape region, of Xhosa women moving to Islam. But let's look at, you know, comparing the two cultures, Islam and the Xhosa culture. Initially, there was the idea of a supreme being, Nkulunkulu, you know, the supreme being, the God, or Kamata, that they call in Xhosa. But their belief itself also went through an evolutionary process. Unfortunately, that concept of a supreme being, Nkulunkulu, that was replaced by the ancestors and was replaced by the spirits. And the spirits were then regarded as guardians of morality and also mediators between man and the supreme being. Now, herein comes the big contradiction, because there's the Islamic concept of Tawheed, the absolute unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that doesn't permit any form of intermediaries. So those who did embrace Islam remained respectful towards their ancestors, and they redirected themselves into believing in the supreme being, and that's how they came to some type of an understanding, to say that, look, our initially we did have this concept, and then that got slightly convoluted, where we felt that the ancestors were mediators between man and the supreme being. So they said, okay, we'll be respectful of our ancestors, but at the same time we're going to redirect our faith towards that of the supreme being. So those who did find a way to find compatibility, that's basically what they did. Unfortunately, there's been lots of urbanization, and in urbanization, a lot of initial cultures that are very, very rich have been lost, whether it's at birth, whether it's at marriage, whether it's death. And there are customs that are similar. Ngoni marriage customs, Muslim marriage customs, not the same thing, not the same concepts, but similarities. For example, we know about Lobola, that's Mahar. We talk about, at the time of our birth, we slaughter an animal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect this child. In the case of a boy, it's two, because a boy not because he's better, but because a boy will grow up to have rights and responsibilities, and he's going to be answering the day of Qiyamah for all the women that are under his care and his protection, whereas a girl won't be. So that happens as well. But then they slaughter a child, slaughter an animal to please the ancestral spirits. So that's the difference there between aqiqah and between, you know, the birth of a nguni child. Then we have at the time what we call nifas, child after child birth, that flow of blood that also happens, that where in no relations take place between husband and woman. That's also in the Xhosa culture. But of course, in our religion, we can have absolute daily interaction between husband and wife, free movement in the family, where in some tribes that doesn't happen. Actual contact at all is forbidden. Then we have the Idda, and they have in Zilo, where they mourn, and their mourning period obviously is a whole lot longer. And so there are certain similarities. We talk about khatna or circumcision, and that also occurs, the covering of the body, etc., etc., etc. So when we talk about can there be compatibility, yes, there can be compatibility, but it's very, very important that we weave the culture into a framework of Islam without causing protests or fears that Islam will be undermined or the Nguni culture will be undermined. And bearing in mind this African Renaissance, bearing in mind that there's a big conscious, black consciousness movement that's rising up, where you have to be proudly African, that Islam doesn't come in. We know that Islam is a religion of peace. We know that Islam is a religion, not so much a religion as a way of life, that it doesn't seem like it is just another form of apartheid or it's just another form of colonialism. And coming back to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's time, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's time, this was something that existed. Those people who refused to toe the line were punished, they were tortured, they had to give up their family, they had to give up their family lives. So it isn't that this is very, very strange. These things have happened in the past, and those who are going through some of the difficulties can look for solace in the life of the Sahaba Kiram. We go for a break. When we come back, I'm going to focus on a study that was done a couple of years ago with regards to the challenges that's faced by Xhosa women who became Muslim, especially in the Cape region. We're talking about traditional religions and Islam, compatibility between them. And there was a study put together. The research document was called Conversion of Continuum, the Spread of Islam Among African Women in Cape Town, that was put together around 2001 by Queen's College, University of Oxford. And they studied why Xhosa women were coming to Islam, and cited among their many reasons that there was the issue of food, there was the issue of support structure, etc. And then many of them related to how similar it felt to traditional Xhosa beliefs, traditional Xhosa rituals, for example, the burying of the dead within 24 hours, just using a simple piece of cloth, etc. And then they also said, you know, the problem came about, you could be a practicing Muslim, but it comes, you know, when it comes to relationships and marriage, etc., there tends to be a little bit of a problem. And if you were listening to the radio earlier, at around 7:45 this morning, there was an interview where Dr. Nogozola Madunde spoke about the problem that she saw in, and she said, look, you know, a Xhosa bride or a woman is expected to, you know, brew the beer, and how is this young Muslim girl going to brew the beer? Those are the type of things that she brought about, and she said it doesn't make any sense. You're supposed to be slaughtering things to your ancestors, and otherwise you're going to make them angry. So how would she be able to do that when she's not supposed to? So she brought about those issues. So in looking at this study, they say that 99% of Xhosa women who become Muslim have partners who aren't Muslim. And one woman who was part of the study said that if I'm Muslim and I have a husband who's not a Muslim, I will go and I'll follow the Muslim religion, and when I come back, I must do the umphoboti, that's the tosa brewed beer, and so on. And that is not the same as being a true Muslim. And I find that this is very, very difficult. And another one says that I embraced Allah when I was already married to this man, and I couldn't tell him to leave. It's difficult. It's not easy. And this junction happens between spiritual life and domestic life. And that is why when we try to have these conversations, it tends to be a very piecemeal conversation. Because those female respondents who could follow a complete Islamic code, who can follow a complete Islamic ritual without recourse to Qasa or Christian references, are those who are married to Muslim men. And that would be the idea, wouldn't it be? But we're still in the very early stages of this. And one study where a woman tries to express this difficulty, and she says, you know, I have a Muslim name, and my Muslim name is Rushda. But before I embraced Islam, I was Nonotise. And she says she converted to Islam in 1990, but her ID is her former name. And then she got a passport to go to Makkah al-Mukarramah, and that's her new identity, but she uses both in her ID document and she uses a passport when her needs require. So when she heard that she was going to Makkah al-Mukarramah, something that was, you know, very strange in the 90s, that African converts going to Cape Town, she said, I actually made some umphoboti to pay respects to the ancestor. But she said that was that brew that they make. And I didn't tell Muslims at the mosque. How do I? And when pressed to explain, she says that I can't lose the Qasa in me. It's already there. And I have to pay respects to the Qasas because I was born by those people who are not Muslims. And I also have to pay homage to them, etc. So we're not saying that is right. I'm not saying she has to do that. But we can understand that there is a certain struggle. For one devout enough to accomplish that Hajj, Rushda says that she tried to compartmentalize herself and preserve both sides of her identity harmoniously. And these are the kind of stories that perhaps we don't hear about. They're complex stories. There's religious incorporation, transformation in South Africa that needs to be illuminated. Just not just in Islamic context, but in Christian context as well, because can you be a Christian and can you be a traditional leader? You know, that question will come about. Are you seeing Christianity as a religion of the white man? Are you seeing Islam as the religion of the Indian man? Those complex things come in. And the more we understand that there are certain difficulties, we'll be able to discuss them, we'll be able to relate, and the conversation opens up. And in these types of things, always education and compassion, sensitivity is very important. Alhamdulillah, if we have been born Muslim and into Muslim homes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made our task very, very easy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must keep making it easy. But there are many others out there who are struggling, and they don't want to lose their roots, their family ties. And there too, of course, there are teachings in the Sunnah with regards that, but they can feel very, very lost, and they can be very alienated as well. Well, that brings us to a close of the Reminders program this beautiful Wednesday morning. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses you with a good week ahead. Remember us in your du'as. From me, Abdullah, my sound engineers today, Brother Usama. Fi amanillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.